Now today in our study we are going into the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And I'm going to read from verses 19 through verse 25. Chapter 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Now, might I say that we've come now to what is termed the practical section of this great epistle. I remind you of what I said in our opening message from the Epistle to the Hebrews. In our first lesson, I pointed out that there was what we might call the preparatory section from chapter 1 and verse 1 to verse 13 of chapter 4. That was the preparatory section setting forth the superiority of Christ above all others. And then from verse 14 of chapter 4 right through to verse 18 of chapter 10, which concluded our last lesson, there you have the principal section of the epistle dealing with the superiority of the priesthood of Christ. But now from verse 19 of chapter 10 right through to the end of the epistle, we have what is termed the practical section of this epistle. Now, in this practical section, the writer will bring before us some outstanding and valuable truths pertaining to Christian living. First of all, in the section I have read today, he will deal with the great question of worship. Then, when we come into chapter 11, he will set before us the truth of life that is lived on the principle of faith. It's the chapter of faith. Chapter 12 will deal with the Christian's hope, and chapter 13, the last chapter of the epistle, will deal with the great principle of love. Now then, here before us today is a section dealing with worship. And so, with this lesson, we leave what might be called the doctrinal section and begin our study of the practical application of the teaching of the epistle as it relates to the Christian life. And of course, the first major issue is the privilege and duty associated with worship. Verses 19 through 21, we might speak of the blessings provided for us. And then, verses 22 through 25, we have the binding obligations upon us. Let us look then at the blessings provided for us. In verse 19, there is the blessing of having the privilege of approach, being able to approach God. Then in verse 20, there is the perpetual access coming at all times. In verse 21, there is the perfect assurance. Now look at the privilege of approach, verse 19. He says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." May I use again some illustrations that may teach us a lesson. You and I do not have boldness to enter into certain places. For example, I use this illustration once more. We cannot possibly go right up to the White House in Washington and open the door and walk in and say, "Look, I have the privilege of coming in here because I am a citizen of the United States, so therefore I'm coming in." Now, you just cannot do that. You cannot go over to London and walk in through the gates of Buckingham Palace and in the door and say, "Look, I want to go right in and have an audience with Her Majesty the Queen." And if it happened to be a king who was on the throne at the time, to say, I want an audience with the king. You can't do those things. We do not have that privilege. If we had lived in the days when the temple was in Jerusalem, or in the days when the tabernacle was pitched in the wilderness, we didn't have the privilege of going in through the gate, and from there in through the door into the holy place, and then going inside the veil to the Holy of Holies. No one had that privilege. Even Aaron the high priest, the most privileged of them all, could only go inside the veil one day in the year. We have been stressing this again and again, the privilege of priesthood. But it was limited. He could only go inside the veil on the Day of Atonement. But now we have learned that our Lord Jesus Christ has been provided for us as a priest. We have seen the pattern of His priesthood. We have learned something of the power of His priesthood. We have learned something of the perfection of His priesthood. And now, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Now look, Aaron the high priest and Israel could only go inside the veil on the Day of Atonement when he had shed the blood of the sacrifice. He must not go in without blood, lest he die. But now, here is one who gives us the privilege. Now, here is the privilege of approach. Notice, this is based upon the perfect sacrifice made by Christ. And this is a summary of the truth, presented in detail in the first 18 verses of chapter 10. You remember, in our last message, we pointed out the value of verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Now, here we have then the expression of that perfect sacrifice. The blood of Christ has given perfect satisfaction to the claims of God's holy throne. That perfect sacrifice has removed every barrier and has provided for us the right of approach. Do you agree with me that this is a marvelous privilege? No one had this privilege before Calvary. You see, the priesthood inaugurated into the nation of Israel was narrowed down and limited to one family. And in that family, it was limited to the head of the family, the high priest. And he was limited in his approach. He could only go inside the veil one day in the year. But now notice, God does not deviate from an original idea. And through the shedding of the blood of Christ at Calvary, it has been opened up for us, this new and this living way, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We have the privilege of approach. You can approach God at His throne. But then there is the perpetual access. He says in the following verse, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. If there is any doubt in anyone's mind as to the typical teaching of the Old Testament tabernacle, there should be no difficulty whatsoever in understanding this, that the veil of the temple was typical of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, the body in which He dwelt while He was here on earth, and the rending of His flesh at Calvary was the thing that took place, and God indicated this when God from a high heaven rent the veil of the temple. Remember, the veil in the temple was rent in the midst. It was rent from the top to the bottom, and it was rent throughout. Signifying this, it was a divine act. It was right in the midst, giving direct access to the mercy seat. It was rent throughout from top to bottom, indicating the work was complete. That means there was no veil now. The veil is rent. Christ has entered in, and we who are Christians, reckoned members of the priestly family, have a perpetual access into the presence of God. You don't require to wait till a certain day in the year. You don't require to wait to a certain day in the week. You don't require to wait till a certain time. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every day in the year, you have an open sanctuary giving you perpetual access to the very presence of God. Now, verse 20 is a summary of the truth expounded throughout chapter 9. If you can recall the message we gave the other day on chapter 9, we pointed out that this is the commentary of the Holy Spirit on the Day of Atonement. But now here is the summary of it. So far as we are concerned, we do not wait for a day, because our Day of Atonement has been accomplished. Christ was the atoning Lamb. The way has been opened up. The veil has been rent. And by this new and this living way, we are able to come thus into the very presence of God. Again, we have our perfect assurance in verse 21, having an high priest over the house of God. This is a summary of the principal section of the epistle. And because we have the perfect priest representing us in the presence of God, we can rejoice in this glorious truth that we have an acceptance. And we have an acceptance with assurance, in that we have been accepted in all the acceptability of God's beloved Son. Now let me try and summarize this in a little manner. If you had been a Jew and you became a Christian, notice now, no longer do you have a temple, no longer do you have a tabernacle on earth. No longer do you have a priest dressed up in his priestly garments to represent you and to present your prayers before God. No longer do you require to go to the worldly tabernacle or the earthly tabernacle. But now, in Christianity, you have the privilege of direct approach to God. You have the perpetual access to God at any time, under any circumstances. You have the perfect assurance that you have the acceptance with God, because your representative, great high priest, has been accepted by God and sits at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. Oh, what blessings God has provided for us in the person of His beloved Son and through the work that was accomplished at Calvary. You can come in now as a purged worshipper and offer your sacrifices, your spiritual sacrifices to God. But now you'll notice in verses 22 through 25, there are binding obligations upon us. Now, some people perhaps listening to me today were born in the United States. And because you were born in this country, you automatically were given citizenship. You are a citizen of the United States by birth. But there's a great number of people living in the United States today who are citizens of the United States not by birth, but because they came to the United States. Like myself, they came from another country. Then after living in the United States for a certain given number of years, they were able to obtain citizenship. Now, there's a lot more people in the United States who were not born citizens, and they haven't yet obtained citizenship. They're called aliens. But then they have residence in the United States. They are granted a residence visa, although they're still aliens. And once a year, they've got to register as aliens. Now, there's a lot of other people in the United States who do not come under these categories. They weren't born here. They didn't obtain citizenship. They have no resident visas. They are in here, and they are illegal residents. They are living in the United States, but they entered it illegally, and they're staying illegally in the United States. Now, when you are born in the United States and you grow up as a citizen, you have certain privileges. But with these privileges, there are binding obligations. Likewise, when a person comes into this country and you obtain citizenship, there is an agreement. You agree that you will abide by the laws of the country. Now, I didn't expect the people of the United States to change their laws so that they would be the same as the country I came from. Of course not. But I come here, and I am duty-bound to abide by the laws of this land. In the country I came from, we used to drive our cars on the left-hand side of the road. They still do that. Here in the United States, I've got to abide by the law of the land and drive my car on the right-hand lane. If I go back to my native land, I've got to be prepared to abide by the laws and the rules there and drive on the left-hand side. I just use that as an illustration. There are certain binding obligations. Now then, if you are a Christian and you claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ and you're a member of God's family, and we have all those blessings that have been bestowed upon us from verses 19 through 21. Now notice from verse 22 to 25, there are certain obligations that become binding upon us. I want you to notice the expression that is found at least three times here with these two words, "let us." Now these expressions set before us the threefold obligation. First of all, there is the binding obligation of our duty to God. Then there is the obligation that we have a certain duty to the world. And then we have an obligation to other Christians. Notice our obligation to God. Verse 22. Let us draw near. You see, verse 19 has told us that we have the privilege of drawing near, to enter into the holiest of all. Now in verse 22 he says, therefore, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In plain words, if God has opened up the way and made it possible for us to come, then here is our duty to draw near. We've to draw near in sincerity. Drawing nigh to God must be marked by an attitude of sincerity of heart, and not merely by expressions of the lips or by certain postures of the body. Then we've to come with confidence, not confidence in myself or even in my faith, but confidence in the all-sufficiency of Christ and His work, to maintain my standing before God. Then there is suitability here. Recognizing what Christ has accomplished on our behalf, we can approach with a purged conscience and a sanctified body. But not only do I have a duty toward God to draw nigh as a worshipper, a purged worshipper, but I have a duty towards the world. He says in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised." Hold fast the confession. Now let me remind you, a confession is something that we hold with others who have a common conviction. And having once made that confession, there is the responsibility to maintain it before the world, being fully confident that Christ is faithful to keep His promise, and having begun the good work in you, He will perform it to the end. So once we make that confession, it's something that we hold together with others. It's the confession of Christ. You know, some people use this word today in a very wide or broad manner, and they still don't understand what it means to make confession. Listen to this. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." But you see, a lot of people think that confession means standing up in front of a large crowd of people, or walking out in front of a large crowd of people and saying, "This is me making my confession." No, no, my friend. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." And then for the Christian now, the one who is saved and who sins, if we confess our sins, who do we confess our sins to? Of course we confess them to God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you see, these two forms of confession are different. One is confessing Christ, the other is confessing our sins to God. But now, we've to hold fast our confession. Here is something that we hold with someone else. And so this is what we might call the confession of Christian truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've to hold that because this is a confession we have before other people, that the world may know that we confess Christ. Verses 24 through 25 show us our duty towards other believers. Let us consider one another. Now look at these three things again. Let us draw near, that's verse 22. Let us hold fast, that's verse 23. Let us consider one another, that's verse 24. What have we to consider? As we consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works. In plain words, by good example and correct teaching, we should stir up our fellow Christians to express themselves by love and good works. Not by isolation, but by fellowship in the corporate testimony for mutual help, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. You see, there is a customary error with a lot of people. That is, they'll forsake the assembling of other Christians. They won't go and meet with other Christians, and they'll say, "Oh, we can live our own kind of life, and we can do our own thing, and so on, and we can worship God in the house." Of course you can. But there's such a thing as Christian fellowship. There's other people who believe the same as you. They've confessed Christ. And so Christians who have the common confession should come together. It's not the reciting of a creed, by the way. The common confession, you may recite the creed and not know what it means. But when you confess Christ, and you might find another person who has confessed Christ, then you don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You gather together. For he said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We have a duty towards other Christians. We have not to be like others who have isolated themselves, but we gather together. And when we do, we exhort one another. And he said, so much the more as ye see the day approaching.